Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm sure some of you are probably aware, wrote what has come to be something of a classic commentary on this passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying together over these weeks. He once said this. He said, "It is a wise rule in the examination of any teaching to proceed from the general to the particular. This," he said, "is the only way of avoiding the danger of missing the wood because of the trees." And he goes on to say that not only is that principle or that rule one which we could apply to many, if not all, subjects, but it's also one which applies very particularly when it comes to this profound teaching of Jesus Christ in what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Lloyd-Jones was really saying was that if we're going to truly grasp each of these individual virtues which Jesus teaches us here in what have come to be known as the Beatitudes, in the manner that he first intended them to be grasped and received, then we're going to first of all have to take a step back from the detail and from the specifics of each statement and to try to understand something of the wider biblical context and the theology that surrounds these great truths. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm going to work through some very general or high-level aspects of this passage, and then in the coming weeks what I'll do is take each one of these statements one at a time. And so I want us to think this morning about three general aspects of the passage. I've chosen three P's to try to help you in your thinking. First of all, we'll think about the purpose of the passage, how all of this fits within a biblical theology and a biblical framework. Then we'll think about the pattern of the passage. And thirdly, we're going to look at the prose of the passage, the words that are used, the vocabulary, the phrasing. First of all, then, the purpose of the passage. One of the great tragedies of the Sermon on the Mount is that it's often been used throughout history and even in the church a little bit like a kind of moral sweetie shop, the kind of thing whereby people, often sometimes unbelievers, would view this as something that they can dip into and pick out something that they think is nice and appealing and then add that thing to their list of moral credentials and then off they go on their way. And I suppose we can see why that kind of thinking would be likely and why it would often happen. Jesus says in verse 39, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And that is, of course, just one of several very practical exhortations which you don't exactly have to be a Christian in order to understand. I was actually given a book for Christmas a few years ago, which had the title, "The Speeches That Changed the World." And what's interesting is that this sermon of Jesus was actually included in the list within that book alongside all of these other very well-known, very famous secular speeches by politicians, presidents, and so on. And on the one hand, I was quite encouraged that a section of the Bible, a section of Scripture, would be included in what was a secular book. But on the other hand, it kind of underlines the mistake that has so often been made in relation to this teaching. Because to put these words of Jesus Christ alongside a speech by the likes of Gandhi or Martin Luther King is really to imply that this is very little more than an inspirational collection of sayings in the same vein as any other big speech that's been made down through history. And so the first thing to say about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular is that we should really view this sermon of Jesus in a very similar way that we might view the Mosaic Law, the law of God. And what I mean by that is that the Beatitudes really serve two functions, just like the law. First of all, they expose our great sinfulness and therefore should point us to Christ and our great need of Him. And secondly, they reveal to us what this new life in Christ should actually look like. And that is essentially how the law functions in Scripture, isn't it? First of all, as we study the law, it is like looking into a clear mirror, which reflects and it exposes the reality of our fallen nature, the extent to which we have sinned against a holy God. And then, as we turn and we trust in the one who has perfectly fulfilled that law, the Lord Jesus Christ, then gradually what happens is that that same law begins to appear altogether different to us. Instead of being something which up to that point has been alien to us and has confronted us in our failure before God, it now seems so right to us. It is appealing to us. It is like a beautiful order which we would want to conform to and we would want to live by, to the glory of the God who has laid His hand upon us, who has brought us to Himself. And so just as it would be unrealistic and even a fallacy for an unbeliever to choose one of God's moral laws and to assume that by living that way they could somehow become more righteous before God, so in the same way, he cannot isolate the individual exhortations within the Sermon on the Mount and somehow presume to be able to add them to his list of moral credentials, the extent to which he is a good person. To think in those terms is actually a serious heresy, because what it does is it removes the gospel, it removes our great need of Christ from the whole affair. And so as we think about the purpose of this great passage, let us be very clear that this is not a list of moral codes that any person indiscriminately can simply attain to in and of themselves. Instead, here is a picture of what we are not and never have been apart from Christ. And here is a picture of what we are and must be growing in if we are in Christ. And that leads us to the second thing that we must grasp here in relation to the purpose, which is that these Beatitudes must be considered as a whole. In other words, they're not intended by the Lord to be a list of virtues that we can pick and choose from. Just as the fruit of the Holy Spirit is one fruit with many characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, which cannot be separated, so in the same way, these virtues are all expressions of one regenerated and sanctified life. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that all of these things should be perfectly and completely evident in our lives if we are Christians. That would be, of course, to have an unrealistic view of sanctification, that lifelong process by which we are made perfect in Christ. But at the same time, incomplete as they might be today, all of these virtues are to be evident if Christ is alive within us. And so what we're dealing with then over the coming weeks is essentially a picture of the Christian character. Here is a presentation given to us by the Lord Himself of what a Christian looks like and is growing in by His grace, if we truly belong to Him. Second thing we need to consider is the pattern of the Beatitudes. First of all, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole or in general terms, we need to see that there's a very deliberate order to these words. Notice that Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, which, as I've said, we might think of as a description of the character of God's people. And then after the Beatitudes, he goes on from there to describe what we might think of as the resulting behaviors of God's people. And so it's as if he's saying, we cannot think about being salt and light in this world, in the way that we behave ourselves and conduct our affairs, unless first the very fiber of our character has been and is being transformed by the grace of the living God. To think of ourselves in the church as being salt of the earth and light of the world is sheer fantasy unless there has been a vital spiritual awakening in our souls, such that these hallmarks of new life are first of all evident, and second, they are growing. There is an order to the Christian life. This is why often when I'm speaking maybe with an atheist or an unbeliever who's challenging the Christian faith, and there is some debate taking place about some aspect of morality, my first plan is to try to get away from that aspect of morality to speak about the gospel and who God is. Because unless someone has come to a knowledge of Christ and the gospel, in some ways we are expecting something which is impossible for them to suddenly understand God's view on morality. There is a pattern to this sermon. First, he speaks of the character of the Christian, the inward life of the regenerate, and then he goes on to speak of the moral and the behavioral implications. But then secondly, you notice there's also a very deliberate pattern to the Beatitudes themselves. You notice that the very first statement of Jesus in verse 3 ends with the promise, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the very last statement in verse 10 likewise ends with the very same promise, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, it's here we're being reminded that Christ's primary focus here, in fact, his entire focus, is on the character, the nature of his people. He's not speaking of people generally or people indiscriminately, but instead he is describing to us exclusively the precise nature of those who will inherit his kingdom. And so by beginning and ending this collection of virtues in this way, it's as if he's saying, here is what the people of my kingdom look like. Someone was to ask us the question today, how will we know a person who is destined for God's kingdom from a pagan who is lost in this world, in the city of Perth this morning? Here in these 7 verses is the Lord Jesus Christ's answer. Here are the evidences, the hallmarks of a life that is being transformed by God and his gospel. Now, friends, that is very sobering, is it not? In the light of the world in which we live, in the light of the way we sometimes think, even in church. Because you notice Jesus doesn't say that his people are characterized by having a superior knowledge. He doesn't say that his people are characterized by having superior gifts or abilities. He doesn't say his people are characterized by how successful they have been in a career, how much money they have earned, how influential they are, how successful their church appears to be, or how contemporary and in line with the world their affairs are as God's people. He speaks about them as being characterized by a poverty of spirit, as those who mourn over sin, as those who are pure in heart. those who hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ and his righteousness. If ever there was a passage which confronts us with the upside down nature of God's kingdom in comparison to the ways and the patterns of this life, it is surely this one. So first we had the purpose, then we thought about the pattern, and third, we need to consider the pros. As you know, these virtues that we're going to be studying have traditionally come to be known as the Beatitudes. The reason for that is the word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which in English is best translated as blessed or blessed. Now, over the years, because that word blessed does in one sense convey happiness, some Bible translators have actually put this passage down with the word happy instead of blessed. And so it says, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn, and so on. But actually, I think that's not so much of a mistranslation as it is an inadequate translation. Because as we were thinking about with the children earlier, often when we think of what it means to be happy, we tend to be thinking about the state of our emotions or a subjective experience in our lives which happened to be very positive, and so it therefore made us feel good. But really the word that's used here is much richer, it is much deeper and more profound than that. The way we should think about the word blessed would be to think of it in terms of being favored or approved of or in union with the living God. Approved by God, favored by him, with him, knowing him. And so these statements of virtue are not primarily conveying a subjective experience that we might have in this life. Instead, they're really objective statements concerning those who are favored and approved and counted as worthy or even privileged, we might say, in God's economy. The second thing to say is that this favor by God or favor of God, this blessing from God, is something that both precedes and it follows the condition of each of the virtues in our lives. Here's what I mean. To mourn over the sin of our own soul is only possible on the basis that we have first found favor with God because of his sovereign grace. You cannot come to be a person who has a genuine poverty of spirit and a deep contrition of heart as you consider the ways of your life without God first putting his hand upon you and giving you an understanding of your true spiritual estate. And so on the one hand, this favor, this blessedness that we're thinking about from God is something that precedes, it comes before the virtues which Jesus is describing for us. Grace always comes first. It is the grace of God that brings this character to our souls. But then on the other hand, the same blessedness is also something that flows out as a result of these virtues being present in our lives. Now, that's not to say that we could suddenly increase or decrease God's favor towards us in terms of our justification before him on the basis of how well we pursue these things or how well we perform in these things. Nor is it to say that we will suddenly be more blessed with greater material prosperity through the pursuit of these things. But it is to say that the more we grow in our apprehension of these virtues, we will likewise grow in the blessing of God himself. And I suppose if you really think about this logically, friends, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If we view these virtues as being characteristics or traits or hallmarks of God's eternal kingdom, and we consider that God's eternal kingdom is the place where there will be nothing to hinder or to dilute the fullness of God's blessing in our lives, his favor towards us, the privilege of being with him, then it surely follows that today, as we pursue these same virtues in our lives, we will move closer and closer to the joy, to the blessing that we will experience in full when we enter into glory. And so there is a wonderful motivation here, isn't there, for all of us in Christ this morning. What could we possibly desire in this life that would be greater or more satisfying than the blessing of God himself? To know an intimacy with our Creator, to grow in the likeness of Christ, the peace of a clear conscience, to experience the joy of his loving presence, the comfort in the depths of our own souls. And that is what he offers to all who will pursue Christ and these virtues which he freely gives. Now, before we close this morning, I want to mention two applications which I think we should really have in our minds as we go through this series together. The first thing, and I've hinted at it already, is that it's here we're reminded of the profound distinctiveness of life that we're called to as Christian people. One of the things I'm sure we'll be revisiting in the coming weeks as we go into more detail on each of these virtues is that each one is at complete odds with. We might say they are the very antithesis of fallen men and fallen women who do not know God. Fallen man is not poor in spirit because of his sin. Instead, he is haughty and proud in his pursuit of sin. Fallen man does not pursue true righteousness that comes only from God. Instead, he pursues a man-made morality which pridefully says it has no need for God. Fallen man has zero concern for the purity of his heart on the inside because he is absolutely consumed with how the world views him on the outside. And so do you see that to cultivate these virtues by the grace of the living God and in Christ alone is to stand at complete odds with the rest of a fallen humanity. I suppose what we might say there also is that everything I've just mentioned in relation to the unregenerate is also true to a lesser extent in the flesh of the regenerate. And that is why we have a fight on our hands, dear friends. That is why we cannot afford to sit back in the faith as if we have somehow arrived at some higher plateau of spirituality. We have a daily fight on our hands. We must rise in the morning and acknowledge our need for the grace of God, for the strength, for a deeper faith that would cause us to pursue these things. To be real about these things. Not to be complacent, casual, sitting back. Not to allow the devil to have a foothold in our lives. And of course, the second application is the fact that to pursue these things, because they are at odds with this world, is therefore to often be cast aside and even persecuted by this world. Again, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If these things are the antithesis of what it means to live outside of Christ, then to pursue these things is surely going to jar with those who continue to live outside of Christ. And I find it very poignant that Jesus moves right after the Beatitudes themselves. You notice he moves straight away to the subject of being persecuted and reviled and falsely testified about in this world. Yes, he goes on to speak about being salt of the earth, light of the world, that there is that beautiful aroma and flavor that comes through our Christian life, that positive influence in the world. But first, look at what he says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's the first thing he says after this list of virtues. It's as if he's saying that as you grow in this character, this character that is distinct, that is the way of eternity in my kingdom and my chosen covenanted people, so distinct are you as a result of this grace-infused life. It is almost guaranteed that you are going to conflict with a world that by and large despises or devalues these same things. It is very sobering, isn't it? Just to think again of this clear distinctiveness between the people of God and the people of the world. Often we kind of live with a mindset as if there is no distinction. We're all just one. It just so happens that some of us are in church this morning and we believe in God and some don't. But it's here we're reminded nothing could be further from the truth. Our government is not concerned with true Christian righteousness. It is concerned with appealing to the masses and to whatever society determines to be acceptable at any given time. Our education system is often not driven first by what is right and proper and honoring to God and His Word. Instead, it is governed by what is deemed normal in the world. It's driven often by human pride and achievement and status. Our financial economy is not concerned with spiritual well-being, with the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's concerned with the riches of the world, with greed and with material prosperity. And so to be a person who has these virtues, who is pursuing this character in Christ by His grace, is always to be one who is at odds with a fallen humanity. And yet, says Jesus, to be this person, one who because of grace and in Christ is deeply concerned with the cultivation of these things, is to be one who is favored and approved by God Himself. It is to be one who is blessed by God and guaranteed a rich welcome and a rich reward in the glory of His kingdom. So let us pray that over these coming weeks together, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us a deep conviction of our own failures, that He might give us the grace to press on deeper into each of these virtues, and that we might stand at odds with a fallen world as we grow in the blessing of God Himself. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Let's pray together. our Father in heaven, as we consider the solemnity and yet the beauty of these words, we recognize, O Lord, again our own fallenness. We confess before you that there is not one among us who has attained to these things or who could attain to these things in and of ourselves. And so we again turn our eyes upon Jesus. We again look full into his wonderful face. And we ask, O Lord, that as we do, as we humbly confess our need for Christ, as we humbly ask for your forgiveness for all of our waywardness and sin, we pray that you would be pleased to do a work in our own souls as we study these words in the coming weeks, that we might truly grow in this character, that we might truly be marked as your people in this world, and that we might be those who receive and who know the profound and incomparable blessing of God himself. We ask, Father, that you would go before each of us throughout this, your day, and we pray that you would surround our fellowship with your peace. We give you thanks for the food that we will soon eat. We thank you for those who have prepared it. And we ask you to bless your people throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.